The word mystery appears many times in our New Testament, and it means something that has been hidden or veiled, knowledge that has been withheld. It does not mean that something is complicated and dark and convoluted and beyond the grasp of mortal mind to understand it. Perhaps sometimes we use the term that way when we say that something is mysterious. Maybe we mean that there's no explanation for it. But that's not what it means in the Bible. The Apostle Paul called the gospel a mystery many times. And what he was telling us is not that the gospel is beyond our comprehension, but it was beyond the knowledge of man at that particular time or once upon a time. That the gospel scheme of redemption was hidden or kept back from man until the time of its disclosure. The redemption of the human race from the grip of sin and Satan was the result of an amazing plan on the part of God. It was not an accident, nor was it a happenstance that Jesus Christ died on the cross or that his church was established in this world. God anticipated those things thousands of years before they ever came to pass. In fact, he had that plan in mind when he created man, a creature of free will, and gave man a law to keep, knowing the constitution of man, that man at some point would violate that law. God had a remedy in mind. He had a plan, and he predestinated the fact that salvation, redemption from this dilemma of sin, would come about one day through Jesus Christ within the church. Now that's the whole idea of the foreknowledge and the predestination of God and God's plan as it is presented within the Bible. It is not that God long ago forecast every detail of your life and that God chose you as an individual or excluded you as an individual from salvation. The idea of predestination, as the Apostle Paul teaches it in the first chapter of Ephesians, is that God pointed forward to the fact that salvation would one day come in Christ. And in the church of Jesus Christ. If you go through the first chapter of Ephesians, there's a phrase that appears time and again in one form or another, in one context or another, and that phrase is in Christ. God predestinated that things would come to pass in Christ, that blessings would be found in Christ. And so, God had a plan from the very beginning, even though it took hundreds, in fact, even thousands of years for that plan to unfold and that plan to become a reality. Now, in order for that plan to work within the scope of the attributes of God as well as man, it was necessary for God to keep it a secret until the time was right. The Apostle Paul gives us a little insight as to why in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 7, when he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Here Paul tells us why the things pertaining to man's redemption were spoken of in terms of a mystery. He says, because it could not fall into the hands of the one who opposed God and who opposed God's purpose of salvation. You might think of it as a divine drama with a thrilling plot line. On one hand, here you have a war that's raging between the forces of heaven and the forces of darkness. And Satan was doing everything that he possibly could to thwart the purpose of God and the eternal salvation of the human race. He had a death grip upon man. He had man backed against a wall and hopelessly doomed by his sin. And God had a strategy through all of that to conquer Satan, to take away the condemnation that sin had brought into the world. But God couldn't reveal that strategy until it had played itself out. He couldn't have allowed Satan and his evil minions to know that man's salvation depended on Jesus Christ dying upon the cross, else they never would have, as they did, unwittingly sealed their own doom by putting him to death. God's plan would not have been accomplished. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Paul is not here speaking about heaven and the eternal reward of the child of God. I've heard this passage quoted at funerals to say that we have never been able to begin to visualize, imagine, or comprehend the glories and the beauties of heaven. But that's not what Paul is talking about here specifically. Paul's talking about the things pertaining to man's salvation from sin. Those things had never entered into the heart, the mind of man. Eye had never seen them. Ear had never heard them. But he says, now those things have been revealed unto us. And he says in turn, which things we also speak, that in the form of the preaching of the gospel, the mystery was made known. Well, now with all of that in mind, I want to talk about what the Bible describes as the mystery of godliness. You know, the Bible speaks of several types of mysteries. In fact, it refers to at least seven occurrences or seven doctrines as mysteries. There's the relationship, or the mystery, I should say, of the relationship between Christ and His church, spoken of in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. There's the mystery of lawlessness that Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7. The mystery of the seven stars and the seven candlesticks, Revelation 1 and 20. The mystery of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 51. There's the mystery of the hardening of Israel, according to Romans, the 11th chapter and the 25th verse. There's the mystery of the harlot church that John lifted back the veil of time and foretold of in Revelation 17 and 7. Jesus spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven when he taught by way of parable in Matthew 13 and verse 11. And the mystery that Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is called the mystery of godliness. And I would submit to you tonight that it is the greatest mystery of all. It's much more comprehensive than those we have referred to. And in a sense, this great mystery contains all of the others. And Jesus Christ is the very center, the very heart of this great mystery. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul says that he is hoping to come to Timothy shortly. He says, "But I'm writing these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Verse 16 then says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory." These six things that the Apostle Paul outlines make up the purpose and the revelation of this mystery which had been hidden for ages. And I believe that there is a great truth that is embedded within this beautiful passage. Some historians suggest that these beautiful words actually constituted the words of a hymn that was sang amongst the early disciples. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but it's a beautiful passage, and it's a very theological passage at that. First of all, the apostle says that this mystery was that God was manifest in the flesh. And this means that God's plan for the salvation of man necessitated that God stoop down to earth and become man in order to provide a necessary sacrifice for the sin of man. Now friends, the entire concept of Christianity rests on that foundation, that Jesus Christ was not just a man. He was not merely some prophet that was sent by God, a part of a long line of succession of prophets, but rather that he was divine. He was unique in every sense. He was divine. He was a God-man, if you please. He was born of an earthly mother, but he was conceived of God's Spirit, and that made him God in the form of human flesh. And the great mystery was that he was a divine being living in a human body. His conception was a miracle and produced a divine man who was fit to be an acceptable sacrifice to take away the sins of mankind. Of course, he was born and lived among men for some 30 years, and for the majority of his life seemed to be just a man, but yet the grandest and greatest of men. But ultimately, he showed himself to be divine, the only begotten Son of God. But he not only made the claim, he was proven by God to be his Son and the only way to reach heaven by his dying upon the cross. And God saw to it that that great truth, that great fact was proven by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Apostle Paul, second of all, says that he was justified in or justified by the Spirit. The word justified in this case means the same thing as to vindicate. Jesus not only made the claim that he was God on earth, it was proven by the Spirit of God. How? Well, by several things. First of all, the prophecies that the Holy Spirit caused men to utter long before Jesus was ever born into this world. The Bible tells us, according to the Apostle Peter, that those holy men of God, those men of old time, those prophets who stepped on the stage of time and aimed their telescopes at the coming Christ, the Bible says that they were moved. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit uttered those things unto mankind. And when Jesus Christ came, and to the last single one, He fulfilled the prophecies pointing forward to him. The Holy Spirit thus vindicated him as being the Son of God. Of course, there were the great feats of power. There were the great miracles that Jesus performed while he lived among men. And all of those miracles had one purpose, and that was to prove that he was the Son of God, that he was deity. John concludes his gospel by saying many other things true to Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that ye might believe that he is who he claims to be. But ultimately, the third and greatest of all, and I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul has in mind in this great text, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. That, of course, was the crowning achievement of the Spirit of God, the miracle of all miracles. And had Jesus been crucified and never risen again, he would have been shown to be a liar or a lunatic, certainly not the Son of God. But the Spirit of God didn't leave him to rot in that cold tomb. He infused his body with life, breaking the surly bonds of death, and he raised him up victorious over sin and the grave to be glorified. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves everything that he ever claimed about himself. Now, his resurrection is not just some tale or folklore of ages past, but rather there were numerous witnesses to the fact that Jesus was raised again. I can tell you that there are many events in the history of mankind, the alleged history of mankind, that a lot of people take a lot more seriously than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that had never been testified to by eyewitnesses to the extent that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was. There were numerous witnesses to the fact that Jesus was raised. Acts 1 verses 2 and 3 tells us, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many people, but namely his apostles, saw Jesus Christ alive in his person during the 40 days following his crucifixion and resurrection. And that made them credible witnesses to be able to testify to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, I believe that's what Paul's referring to in the next phrase in this text when he says that God was not only manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, but he was also seen of angels. Now, don't let the word angels confuse you. The word angel is actually a generic term. Now, for some reason, when we see or we hear that word, we automatically think of celestial creatures that wear white robes and halos that flitter about heaven and come down once in a while and help children across bridges on stormy nights. And certainly God does have celestial beings, created beings, ministering spirits that he has dispatched to this world throughout the course of history to accomplish various purposes upon this earth. But the word angel is a generic term, and we must allow the context to determine what it refers to. The word angel simply means a messenger, whether it be of the heavenly sort, as the Bible teaches us the law of Moses came by the ministration of angels, or whether it be of the earthly sort. And I believe that's what Paul has in mind here when he says that Jesus was seen of angels. He was seen of messengers. If you please, he was seen of witnesses. It makes perfect sense that Paul is talking about messengers of the earthly sort. He's talking about the 12 messengers that were dispatched into the entire world after the coronation of Christ to testify about this great mystery of redemption. In other words, his apostles, they saw the Lord after his resurrection, and so that's what Paul means when he says he was seen of angels or of messengers after he was justified of the Spirit or risen from the dead. These men could testify to the fact that he was God's Son because they were eyewitnesses of the fact. Sometimes we hear people talk about Christians today as being witnesses or going about witnessing for Jesus Christ, that we need to be a good witness for the Lord. And I would ask anybody who uses such terminology, anybody who employs such language of Ashdod, what are we witnesses of pertaining to Jesus Christ? What kind of personal encounter have they ever had with Jesus Christ? The only encounter any of us have ever had with Jesus Christ is by faith and through faith. We've not seen him with our eyes. We've not touched him with our hands. And therefore, we have no credible testimony of our own. We have nothing to testify of that we ourselves have witnessed, that we have the right or authority to enjoin upon anybody else. But what we can do is we can relay the testimony of those who were the the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Those who did see him after his resurrection, they testified to the fact that he was risen again, and they preached that message to the world. They offered that testimony to the world. And that's why Jesus told the apostle Thomas, after Jesus was risen and Thomas was there on that second occasion with the disciples, and he wanted to see the nail prints in Jesus' hands, and when Jesus allowed him to reach out and to touch the riven places in his hands and his side, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "You believe because you've seen, Thomas, but blessed are those who believe who have not seen." He's not talking about the idea that faith is just some sort of a wild stab in the dark. He means blessed are those who believe in Jesus Christ who have not seen him as these apostles have seen him, but believe him based upon their testimony. And so he was seen of angels, and we believe in Jesus Christ because of the testimony of those angels, because we have heard the preaching of the gospel, and the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And then the apostle Paul, number 4, says that he was preached unto the Gentiles. Seen of angels, seen of messengers, and then preached unto the Gentiles. Gentiles simply means nations. So Paul is really saying that the message of this crucified and resurrected Christ was preached to the entire world. Indeed it was. The apostles oversaw the fulfillment of the Great Commission of Matthew 28 within 40 years of the time that it was given. And Paul later said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven by the time Jerusalem fell, according to the first chapter of Colossians and verse 23. And this simply all goes to show us that the gospel was not the invention of 12 wild-eyed and deluded men, but rather it was the result of the foreknowledge and the revelation of God. Paul is playing into this great theme that the gospel was a mystery planned from the beginning, predestinated for the salvation of mankind. Then Paul says that he was believed on in the world. And of course, that's exactly what happened when the gospel was preached from the very beginning. Multitudes heard. They believed and obeyed the gospel message when they heard it preached. They came to obediently believe in the Christ and receive the remission of their sins upon being baptized into him. And that, of course, is what God desired since before sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden. Finally, he says that he was received up into glory. This was the crowning moment of all time, literally and figuratively. When Jesus was raised from the dead, 40 days later, he was taken up on a cloud into heaven, where he was crowned as king, and he sat down at God's right hand to rule over his kingdom and in the hearts of men. Listen, that was the coronation. That was the inauguration, if you please, of all inaugurations or coronations. You think it's a big deal when a president of the United States is sat up in that office, when he's named president and he puts his hand on that Bible and he swears an oath and he becomes the leader of the free world? But I'm going to tell you, it was the most momentous day ever when Jesus Christ came sweeping through the gates of glory, as the psalmist prophesied of hundreds of years before, when he was ushered into glory and he sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of David, and the crown was placed upon his head, and he became king of all kings and lord of all lords, and his kingdom began here in this world below. Friends, that's the mystery. Paul says, great is this mystery of godliness. The mystery was not just that Jesus died upon the cross. The mystery envelops what all issued forth from that. The mystery envelops not only the fact that Jesus became our sacrifice, but that he rose again. And it envelops what was accomplished as a result. And that was the establishment of his kingdom and his church here in this world. Now, a lot of people leave that part out. They leave the church out. But the Apostle Paul puts it smack dab right in the middle of this mystery. And so if we back up in the context in verse 14, maybe we can more clearly understand the urgency and the importance that Paul is placing upon the church when he tells Timothy, "I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you shortly, but I'm writing these things, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." This has been established now by Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he says, "I want you to know that the church of the living God is the pillar, and it is the ground of that truth." Amen. Now, Paul is not saying by that, that since it is our commission of the Lord, if you please, since it is our responsibility enjoined upon us by the Lord to preach to sinners and defend the faith, Paul is not saying here in this particular passage that the church upholds and undergirds the faith by preaching the faith. We do that all right, And that's what God has charged the church to do. But that's not what Paul is speaking about in this passage. He's not talking about what the church does. He's talking about what the church is. He says the church is the pillar and it is the ground of the truth. What does he mean by that? Friends, the church is the ultimate manifestation of the mystery. The church is the result of this eternal mystery. The church is what was predestinated by God from the very beginning. It is the vehicle through which men access and enjoy the blessings that flow to us through Calvary within the church. And Paul is saying, just as if you undermine the foundation and the support structure of a building, just as it will weaken and it will fall, so if you undermine the church, so the truth falls. And what he means by that simply is this. If it not be for the fact that the church of Jesus Christ exists in this world, had Jesus not established his kingdom in this world, has he not gone and sat at the right hand of God to reign and rule over his kingdom and established his church on the day of Pentecost, as the prophets foretold, the fact that he died upon the cross would have meant nothing. That's hard to do for a lot of people to accept. That people recoil at that thought or that idea. They want to minimize the church and make it as though it's really not all that important or essential to an institution. It's an auxiliary thing. We can enjoy benefits by being members of the church, but it's separate and apart from salvation in Jesus Christ. You can't separate salvation from the church. Salvation is in the church. And that doesn't mean that any church saves anybody, but it means that the saved are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you cannot divorce one from the other. The church is the pillar and it is the ground of the truth. The Apostle Paul, over in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, for time's sake we won't spend much time at all on that passage, but it's a wonderful passage. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 shows the fact that he as an apostle was sent as an ambassador to the Gentile people to show unto them the fellowship of the mystery. That is, how that God wanted to reconcile Jew and Gentile, all mankind together, in unto himself, in Jesus Christ, within the church. That was Paul's commission as an apostle. And he goes on in that passage to show how that the church declares the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there it is again. God had a purpose. God had a plan from the very beginning. What was that plan? He says it is now the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church. Now the word manifold means variegated, many colored. Like Joseph's coat of many colors back over there in the Old Testament that we're all familiar with. Well, that's what the word means over here in Ephesians 3, variegated. And the Apostle Paul is simply saying that the wisdom of God in its various forms and the revelations of God throughout times past, the types and the shadows and the prophecies and all the revelations of God up until that point, as over there in Hebrews chapter 1, the Apostle said, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So Paul says, the manifold wisdom of God has all come together and it is now revealed, it is declared within the church. Maybe you've seen a form of mosaic art where you take small pictures and you place those small pictures in a certain order and organization, and you step back and those small pictures create a larger picture. They create a beautiful work of art. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul really has in mind. This is God's mosaic of the ages. The church is God's mosaic of the ages. All of those prophecies and types and shadows, all of those various dealings of God with various sectors of mankind throughout the past, isolate them to themselves. And the Bible is a mishmash of information that doesn't seem to go together. But when you give it a common theme, it's all tied together. The manifold, variegated, multicolored, multi-splendored wisdom of God, he says, is now, it's all wrapped up in one nice, neat little package, you might say. It is now revealed where? In the church. Friends, what does that say for people who say that salvation is apart from the church? What does that say for the doctrine of dispensational premillennialism that suggests that Jesus Christ came to this world to establish his kingdom, but because of the rejection of the Jews, he was unable to do so? And so he temporarily, as a stopgap, established the church in this world until one day he can come again and he can finally establish the kingdom that God had planned from the very beginning, and he'll reign over there in the city of Jerusalem over the kingdom of over his kingdom and over the whole world for 1,000 years. What's such an idea that the Apostle Paul teaches? What does it say to such a doctrine as that? The church is no accident. The church was no afterthought on the part of God. It is no happenstance. It was the plan of God from the very beginning. And Jesus Christ, when he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, as it was coming right down to the wire, and his crucifixion was not many days and weeks away, Jesus told them that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of death will not prevail against it. He would die upon the cross, but it would not prevent him from building his church. Christ triumphed over sin. He triumphed over the grave. He not only was manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed unto the world, received up unto glory. He triumphed in the establishment of his kingdom. And that church will forever be triumphant. And that's the message in the book of Revelation. That's the message of the apocalypse that was shown to John as he was banished upon the Isle of Patmos. Not only was the church established in victory over sin, but the church would ultimately conquer everything that would oppose it and would try to destroy it. And they were facing the horrible tide of bloody persecution. 10 waves of horrible bloody persecution confronted the church during that first century of time alone. But the message of John, the message of God's word, the church will stand. The church will triumph. It is God's plan for the ages, and you don't thwart God's purpose. It is the plan of God for the ages. It is the great mystery of godliness, established and settled in heaven without controversy, as the Apostle Paul said, and the church is the pillar and ground of it.